Philippians 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Over this Advent, would you pray that the joy of the Lord would be evident in your heart and in your home? Rejoice because Jesus came and died so that we can live forever with Him. And I'll pray a written prayer. Father, Psalm 51 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Lord, would you restore the joy of our salvation? Help us to be willing to follow you with all that we have. As we read the scriptures, let them remind us of who you are and the ways that you love us, and ignite in us a sense of joy that overflows out of our hearts. Let this joy be contagious and spill over into the lives of those who are around us. We thank you for the joy and the peace that you give. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father and our God, we pause before we read your word to remind ourselves that this is the very word of God. And Lord, it's truth. And Lord, we're just bombarded with untruth and lies, Lord, all around us. But Lord, it's good to know you and your word. And Lord, we need to be aligned. We need to focus and remind ourselves of what has transpired, Lord, that we might glorify you, we might grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm just going to read the whole text. And in my studies, I don't know what your studies look like when you're studying the Bible and reading the Bible, but I get a lot of questions. And so I'm just going to read you the questions I was asking myself and kind of sort through kind of the answers I found in the text is sort of how I'm going to handle this passage. But let me read these verses first. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?' In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So, kind of a odd text, right? I'd like to have that as your text, then have to preach that for a while. So I'm just going to take you into my study. These are the questions that I asked myself and kind of don't know if I have all the answers, but these are the questions. The first question I asked myself is this: why did Judas do it? Why did he do it? The scripture doesn't really say why he did it. Some speculate that it was because of greed. He got 30 pieces of silver, right, to betray Jesus. And some say it was because he was just a greedy man. I mean, ultimately, we could say, well, he did it in fulfillment of the scripture. That's true. God's sovereign up and above all of this. But even though God sovereignly works in our lives and life unfolds the way God sovereignly predetermined it to be, He doesn't set aside our personalities. You know, even when you see like the apostles, their personalities come out. It's not like the man who was Saul suddenly didn't become the personality of Saul. He was a changed person, but you could see the way Paul handled himself. It was very much the way that he was raised, you know, what was instilled in him, just his personality. And so Judas, you know, had a personality and was a greed, maybe. He used to steal from the money purse. Remember, Jesus put him in charge of the money. He used to steal from it. Some say that maybe the reason why he did it was because he had disappointment in Jesus's messianic mission. Having seen, he ministered with Jesus for over 3 years and, you know, and saw the miracles and saw how people reacted to Jesus. He heard the teachings of Jesus. And maybe he's one of the ones who thought, remember, they were going to take him and force him to be king at one point. And maybe Judas, as he started to hear Jesus talk more and more about what was going to happen. No, I'm going to be betrayed in the hands of wicked men. And they're going to take me and abuse me and kill me. And the third day I'll rise again. Maybe he was disappointed with that. One of the commentators, a third possibility, and maybe it's joined with the other, is, was Judas disappointed? At the end, he thought, you know, I've wasted 3 years of my life following this rabbi around. And I've absolutely wasted 3 years. I could have had a business. I could have invested in something. And here I am, 3 years later, none the better for any of this. Something motivated him. I mean, the Bible does say that Satan entered him, right? That happened in the upper room. Satan entered him. Jesus said, go do what you have to do quickly. You know, go take care of this. But what motivated Judas? It makes me wonder. One of the things that's a little telling, when Jesus was telling his 12 that somebody was going to betray him, you remember they all said, is it I? And we talked about that a little bit. They all said, Lord, is it I? But Judas said, Rabbi, is it I? And one of the distinctive differences between the others, and even Peter, who will fall on his face, right? He'll fail and deny the Lord, just like Judas is going to betray the Lord. Peter was prayed for, and Peter was one of the ones who knew Jesus as Lord, right? I don't think Judas ever really knew Jesus as Lord. Right? And it comes across. Matter of fact, if you do a study, you'll find that almost every time Judas addressed Jesus, he called him Rabbi. Not that that's a bad thing, but I just don't think he was ever his Adonai. He was never his Lord. There's a subtle change. You might have picked up on it in the text I read. A little change, if you will. I'm going to say a change in his name. Because now Judas's name is equal to the betrayer. You don't even have to say it. When you say, oh, in the days of Jesus, the betrayer, everybody at the point when Matthew wrote this, they all knew who that was. That's all he had to say. He says that in verse 48. Now his betrayer had given them a sign. Oh, that's Judas. Everybody knows. I was reading, somebody wrote, and I just had to take their word for it. I don't know the original language that well, but said that Judas actually means praise. Isn't that interesting? I mean, there's another Judas in the gang, right? He's not the betrayer, but this is Judas Iscariot, and his name, Judas, means praise. And then they went on to say, but isn't it interesting, as he's now known synonymously with the betrayer, hardly anybody you'd ever think would name their son Judas, would they? Can you imagine? Let's name him Judas. No, because Judas is synonymous with betrayal. So I'm not exactly sure why he did what he did. Ultimately, it was in the will of God, preordained, and it's in the scripture, but, you know, God didn't make him do it. He did it of his own volition, his own, you know, will, if you will. The second thing I ask myself is this. How did they do it? How did they get a hold of Jesus? What did that look like? And I like, in my studies, and hopefully I can kind of paint a picture sometimes when I preach, but I like to kind of let myself go there visually and just think about, what did that look like? What did it look like? At Passover, the moon is full, so it would have been a full moon. If it was a clear night, it would have been pretty bright. And they come, it's still dark. They come with torches, so it's still dark when they come. So I wrote the answer to myself here. How do they do it? I wrote with an armed detachment. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, it says in verse 3, it says, "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." That's quite a picture. You know, Robertson, in his little commentary, said the chief priests and Pharisees had furnished Judas a band of soldiers from the garrison in Antonia. In the temple, they had built a tower. There was a tower that wasn't originally there. It was built, and that's where Rome housed their soldiers, and it was Passover. So in case there was an uprising, there was huge crowds would come to Passover. They probably had extra men on hand, and they give Judas this detachment. It says that also with him, this is Robertson, I'm continuing, it says, and the temple police, Luke 22:52 points that out, with swords, and Robertson said they're more probably like knives, staves, which would have been like clubs, with a hired rabble who had lanterns also, in spite of the full moon. Judas was taking no chances of failure, for he well knew the strange power of Jesus. And is that why they brought such a mob to come get Jesus? Because Jesus will react to that when he talks to the crowd, the mob. But were they worried? Were they thinking, well, this guy's done miracles, you know? Or did they think that his disciples were going to put up a fight? I mean, one of them began to do that. So how did they do it with an armed detachment? And then significantly, I think, also, how was it done? It was done with what? A kiss. It was done with a kiss. Again, Robertson says, the kiss was a common mode of greeting, and we know that. You go to some other countries, and that's the men kiss each other's cheeks. It's what they do. It says, Judas chose that sign, and in the original language, it's actually a compound. It doesn't just say he gave him a peck on the cheek. He kissed him, Robertson said, in the original language, if you really wanted to interpret it right, he kissed him fervently. He kissed him over and over on his cheek. You know, and it made me wonder, was he nervous? I mean, you know, was that the problem? Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You ever have a friend tell you something you don't want to hear? And it cuts you a little bit? And at the end of the day, you're like, you know what? I needed to hear that. And that's a friend. They're willing to step into your zone and tell you something that's going to cut you a little bit because you need to hear it. And then the rest of that proverb says, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And that's exactly what's going on in this scene, right? This deceitful display. This compound of how he greeted Jesus, and I'll probably read to you in a second here, out of Mark, that he repeats rabbi, 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 and kiss him. Just kind of, I don't know if he's really trying to say, this is the guy, or if he's just so nervous, or what it is. You know, does he think Jesus is going to pull out his almighty, omnipotent power on him because of what he's doing? I don't know. But the same compound for this fervent kissing is found at least in three other places. In Luke 7:38, when the sinful woman is anointing Jesus' feet and kisses his feet over and over and over again. Same compound. It's used when Jesus tells the story of the father's embrace to the prodigal, when the prodigal comes back and the father falls on his neck and kisses him and says, my son, you were dead and now you're alive. It's the same compound that's used in Acts chapter 20 when Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders for the last time. And they know he's going off to his death. And they fall on Paul's neck and kiss him and embrace him because their hearts were sorrowful. Same language, and this is what Judas is doing in deceit to mark Jesus for arrest and eventually his execution. So the dishonest address, and what I was telling you about, is in Mark 14:45, it says, as soon as he had come, immediately went up to him and said, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. And as we know, and said, kissed him over and over again. The Savior's response in Luke 22, you get a little bit of a bigger picture of what Jesus said. He said to him, as Judas is doing this and calling him rabbi. Oh, you're my teacher, you're my teacher. And kissing him. And he says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Bruce said that Jesus exposes the pretense of Judas and shows that he doesn't believe in his paraded affection. He knows. He knows. It's all just outward. Adam Clark speaks of Judas and said, How must these words have cut his very soul if he had any sensibility left? Surely thou, who hast so long been my companion, art not come against me, thy Lord, thy teacher, thy friend? What is the human heart, Clark says, what is the human heart not capable of when abandoned by God and influenced by Satan and the love of money? I thought about it. That's quite a statement. And my little mind wandered to all the things I see so often in the newspaper and on the news of people that got caught up in these wicked schemes and are now heading off to jail because they forsook God, probably influenced by Satan in some way or another, and they loved money. They loved money. I think about that, you know, the love of money, what does it say? It's the root of all sorts of evil, right? It's that love of money. Money's not evil. God allows us to have money so we can live our lives and invest in the kingdom. But the love of money, the love of stuff. I think about that in my world, in my job, my day job. I go to people's houses. At least I used to before COVID hit. And so you get into houses before anybody is allowed in. But I'm allowed in, you know, because I'm with an insurance company and I get to go in. The house is all smoked up. It's amazing. You'd be shocked at some of the people and what they collect. And just room stacked, floor to ceiling with stuff. The way they call that now, hoarders. It's epidemic. I can't tell you how many people are like that. I had an experience one time. I went to this woman's house and she was addicted to Home Shopping Network. And her house was filled, floor to ceiling, filled with little walkways with unopened boxes. Stuff she had bought, stuck it in there, and she was addicted. She watched the show all day long. It was alarming. It was shocking. And the thing I thought, because I guess it's near to my experience because my father just passed away and I'm dealing with his estate. One, I thank the Lord that my dad was not like that. He didn't have very much stuff to deal with. I'm like, praise you, Lord. The other is all this stuff, the love of money, the love of goods, and you know, everybody wants two of these and three of those. It's all just going to be something your heirs are going to have to deal with when you're gone. Downsizing is a good thing. But you think, you know, what human fallen heart, you know, what are they not capable of when they're influenced by the love of money, Adam Clark asks. And maybe that's one of the primary motives for Judas here. It also says that they laid hands on him. But I will say, they laid hands on him for sure. The scripture says that, but not before Jesus displays his divine omnipotent power. Right? Because John's the one that records for us when they first get there that they say, Jesus says, well, who are you looking for? And Jesus says, Jesus of Nazareth. Right? And I always tell you that the words added, because in my New King James it'll say, and Jesus said, I am he. But what Jesus said was, I am. And they all fell backwards. John records that for us. And then Jesus is the one who has to go. It's all in his timing. He's in complete control of everything that's going on. So they're all flipped out. And Jesus goes and asks them again, who is it that you're looking for? And they're like, Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I'm he. You know, come get me. One of the commentators said that they think he did that and displayed that power and asked specifically, was almost as if Jesus was saying, so you're just wanting to come to get me, not these other men, just me, right? These are free to go. You're just coming after me. Jesus, yeah, we're just looking for Jesus of Nazareth. In that he was sheltering his own. He had told the Heavenly Father that all that you've given me, I've lost not one. Not one. He actually, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, if you take the time to read it, he entrusts them to the Father. Because there's a little bit of a window where he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die, he'll be in the tomb for 3 days. And he entrusts them to his heavenly Father. Will you watch over these while I'm not here? I'm going to have to go die for a couple of days. You know, can you take care of them? And he entrusts them to the heavenly Father. Third question that I had, and I just wanted to dig into it a little bit, is, and maybe if you just heard this or you'd never read the story before and somebody just tells you the story, and then you'd be like, wow, how did Peter take that? Because he's the outspoken one. It's like, you know, we got five kids. You always get that one kid that's like, you know, the one that's kind of outspoken. I won't tell you which one it is because they might listen to this. But, you know, you ask yourself, you know, what did Peter do? Well, you're not going to believe this. Peter whipped out a sword and cut off some dude's ear. That's what he does. John records this for us. You're thinking, now, why did Matthew not tell us it was Peter? The other synoptics, they don't tell us it's Peter. The commentary writers believe that it was because Peter was still alive when these Gospels were written, and it was really to protect Peter. And John wrote his gospel probably much later, and maybe Peter had already gone to his martyrdom, and John's like, okay, let me tell you who it was. And so when you read John 18, it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So now we find out who these two are. It's Peter, and the servant was Malchus, right? It was a problem in several ways. And when I was digging through this, I wrote these things. One, and Jesus points this clearly out to Peter, it was dangerous for Peter to have done that, right? It was a dangerous thing because Jesus says, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And there's some wisdom in that. I want to unpack that a little bit. What does that mean? There's a sense, and we can learn from this too. I was learning myself yesterday and reminding myself that God is sovereign and ruling from his throne everything that goes on in your life, everything. I think it was Wesley who used to say that he was, trying to think of a word, like nothing could happen to him. You know, nobody could touch him. Nobody could kill him until God's time came for him to go. And that's true of all of us. We don't run out in front of freight trains to see, you know, you don't test God. But God is sovereign over everything that's going on in our lives. And in that moment, in that garden, Jesus was basically saying, Peter, let your heavenly Father protect you here. You don't need to whip out a sword. This is all according to plan. My Father is sovereignly going to watch over you. Nothing will come at you that's not going to come through the Father's fingers first. In other words, he has to ordain things to take place. If you remember in the life of Job, Satan couldn't even touch Job. He had to ask the Father. Hey, well, I'll tell you why he likes you so much. Look at all the blessings you give the guy. Take away the blessings and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, what? Well, you can take his things, but you can't touch Job. And then later he let him, well, you can touch Job, but you can't take his life. It's part of the teaching of Job is that God's sovereignly in control of all these things. And I think the part of the problem here is that if you seek to defend yourself with swords and knives and guns, that you're not really saying, Father, protect me. It's not a reliance on Jesus and the Father. This is found in a couple places in the scripture. Where you'll see it is where God's protective hand is removed. It's like, well, where's that at scripturally? In Jeremiah 15, it says, then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. God was angry with his people because they had sinned. He says, cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for captivity to captivity. In other words, God tells them that his divine hand of protection was coming off. And Jesus is basically quoting Jeremiah 15 here. And also you'll see it in Revelation where God's people are being called upon for incredible patience and endurance as they suffered at the hands of Rome. And in Revelation 13, verse 9, It says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. In other words, the word of encouragement was, you need to persevere on. Things are going to get tough. God's still sovereignly in control of all these things. Remember in the book of Revelation, there are these souls under the altar. And they're saying, well, when will we be avenged? And the answer is, well, not till all of your brethren, you know, also are martyred like you. I'm paraphrasing. Because God's sovereignly in control of all of these things. It's almost as if Jesus was saying, Peter, God's in control. Patiently endure this now. Put away your sword. That's not easy to do. That's really not easy to do. I was reading one of the commentators was saying, oh, we all think we're going to be courageous in the face of standing up for the cause of Christ until you're in the midst of it. And then we're all cowards to some degree. And I've experienced that in my own life, you know, where you think, I don't know, Lord, I don't want to die over this, you know. We all become cowards. Violence does tend, and this is a lesson that we all could remind ourselves of, violence does tend to breed violence. In other words, a matter can be escalated. I've seen this so many times in my life. You know, one person's not, are you looking at me? Yeah, I'm looking at you. And you see this barroom type fight going on somewhere, and you think, why didn't you just say, no, I'm sorry, did I look like I was looking at you? It's so easy. I was sharing with Karen the other day that I was watching a guy who was teaching people self-defense. So he's going to teach him jujitsu or these moves of how to take care of yourself if these bad guys come after you. And he goes, first, I'm going to teach you the primary self-defense. And he goes through this stuff where somebody's like, are you looking at me? He's like, no, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. You know, he's going through this whole thing. He says, that's how you de-escalate a tense situation. But violence tends to breed violence. There was a scene I was reminded of, I probably shouldn't even read it to you, but where the cop, Malone, is talking to Elliot Ness in The Untouchables. And with Sean Connery having just died recently, you know, that's Malone, right? So Malone says, you want to get Capone? Here's how you get him. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. That's the Chicago way. That's how you get Capone. Yeah, I had to say it with that accent like Sean Connery. But we can escalate things. Jesus taught over and over again, as Christians, we're changed people, and we are to be the ones de-escalating things, right? Jesus had said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. He said, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up the anger. Right? Remember that one, because that works. That does work. Romans 14:19 says, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. James 3:18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, right? And then Zacharias, when he was prophesying about the coming of John and also Jesus, when he spoke of Jesus at the end of his song, he said that the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, ultimately, that's peace with God through his atonement. But he does bring our feet into the pathway of peace. Have you ever been to somebody's house where there was no peace? I mean, maybe your household has been like that at some point or another. You know, we had a rough first year of marriage. But where there is no peace whatsoever. I've been in those households, and I just think, how can you people stand living here? I don't know. And they have kids. I'm thinking, how can you guys stand this? It's just nothing but nonstop insanity and chaos and anger and backbiting and whatnot. God didn't save us unto that path. And he tells Peter, look, God's got this. Endure it now. Put away your sword. It wasn't necessary as the third thing, right? It was dangerous. It wasn't necessary. Well, last thing, it was wrong. Why wasn't it necessary? Jesus told Peter, he says, I could get over 12 legions of angels, just like that, right? 100,000 angels, just like that, you know, 72,000 would be a legion. He says, more than a legion. It's not necessary, Peter. This has to be. This is the way this is to go. J. Vernon McGee says, in other words, he said, I don't need your little sword, Peter. I haven't come to put up a battle against the religious leaders. I've come to die for the sins of the world. And that's pretty much what he's telling them, right? It's not that he cannot resist, but that Jesus will not resist. It's in the will of the Godhead that he would go like a sheep to the slaughter. And then lastly, I told you it was wrong. It was wrong. Jesus said, permit even this in Luke 22. Permit even this, basically Peter. He touched his ear and healed him. So Malchus gets an ear back, right? And the commentators say, did he pick up the ear off the ground and meld it back on, or did he just create one? We don't know. But Jesus healed him. And he says to Peter, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? It has to be this way. One of the commentators said, had Jesus not healed the ear of Malchus, there probably would have been four crosses on Calvary. So partially, he's doing that to protect Peter. And then, fourthly, what did Jesus say to those who came for him? You know, what did he say? And lastly, this is my last point. What did he say? Jesus said, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? And then he tells him, I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. You never sought to seize me. But that's a striking thing. Now think of this, and I'll read you a well-known verse. Jesus was fully man, fully God. We say that all the time. But we need to appreciate that he wasn't just a mere man, if you will. He was God incarnate. So God comes to planet Earth to show us the way, to be the way, to live a life we couldn't live, to die the death we deserve, right? We know that. But God comes to mankind. He could have just snuffed planet Earth out, but he doesn't. God so loved the world that he sent his son. So he sends his son who comes, and he comes, and we don't listen to him. We hate him, and we treat him like he's a highway thug. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. It's significant that God comes in the flesh doing nothing but what's good, right, and holy, and we treat him like he's a bandit. That's telling of the heart of man, how wicked man's heart is. And here's the verse I want to read you. And listen to this. It's so lofty and beautiful. But it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he's going to go on to say, and he came. The life and the light of men came, and we killed him. Matter of fact, he says in verse 5 of that John 1, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Couldn't take it in. Isaiah 53 says, prophesying, says, he was numbered with the transgressors. And you see that play out, clearly, coming with swords and clubs to take him as a robber. He was abandoned by them all. Did you see that at the end? They all left. I stopped on that verse just so we could let it kind of resonate in our minds. And they all left. They all left him. Probably even young John Mark. The Bible doesn't tell us who this individual is, but most of the commentators believe that John Mark, who spent a lot of time with Peter, and probably, really, the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter to some degree because he got his information from Peter. We don't really meet him until the book of Acts, but in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 14, it says, then they all forsook and fled. So get the scene. You're still there in your mind. It's dark, clubs, swords, they grab them. Everybody takes off. And then after everybody takes off, it says this, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. I also believe that that's John Mark. Some think that they went to his house because Jesus would spend time at his mother's house. The disciples knew his family and they were looking for Jesus. Maybe they went there first and John Mark rose from his sleep and just wrapped something around him and went out to see what was going on. But he also fled. And that's the point, is they all fled, even this young man who was exposed naked. There's a hymn, I have a Lutheran hymnal, and they have some really great hymns in that hymnal. They're difficult because a lot of them are written in German, obviously, Lutheran, and they're translated into the English, so they don't always rhyme real well. But there's a hymn, and maybe you've heard it, called Christ, the Life of All the Living. And it says, "Thou didst bear the smiting only that it might not fall on me. Stoodest falsely charged and lonely that I might be safe and free. Comfortless that I might know comfort from my boundless woe. Thousand thanks shall be, blessed Jesus, unto thee." And my last little point is this, and this is helpful, is that Jesus was left alone. And that's painful. If you've ever had people abandon you at your moment when you needed people and they all fled. And he knew they would. He told them they would. They all fled. He was lonely. I think Ed Hymns got it right. He was lonely, but he was not alone. And you think, how could he endure that so bravely? It's because he had told his disciples in John 16:32, he said, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus knew that. All left, all forsook, his Father alone was there with him. And he knew that. And that's a truth that's really powerful in our own lives, that once we come to Christ, once we come to the Lord, remember how he emphasized it? He was leaving and he was trying to explain it to them. I believe it's in John's gospel and they're not understanding. And he says, "I will not leave you orphans. You're not going to be abandoned." And in the Jewish life, I was told that somebody would attach themselves to a rabbi and they would call him rabbi. He would call them their children. Remember, John spoke that way to the church. "My little children," he would talk. And when that rabbi died, they were called orphans because their renowned rabbi that they learned so much from had gone, and now they were orphans. And Jesus picks up on that and says, "I will not leave you orphans. I'm going to send another helper, a paraclete. I'm going to send you one that'll be with you. He'll actually be in you." And Jesus says, "I'll even come back to you." He rose from the dead. He came back to them for a time. But when he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit. We're never alone. We're never alone. No matter where we go, no matter who forsakes us, we're never alone in Christ Jesus. And that brings comfort to my heart. You get in a scary situation or things look like they're going all south on you, you're never alone. You just got to call out to Papa God. You know, "Lord, I know you're with me." Even at times when I can't feel him there, his word says he's here, so I know he's here, right? You don't have to rely on your feelings. But there's times, you probably heard me pray, where I'm like, "Lord, could you just let that person feel your presence? Just let them feel your presence. They need that right now." Just like you're getting a bear hug from God Almighty. You know, we need that at times. But we're never alone. And Jesus ultimately was never alone. Paul knew this truth, and I'll end with this verse, where he said, "At my first defense, nobody stood with me. All forsook me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Right? And that's what happens to us. Everybody could forsake us. God will never forsake us. He's always with us, and he'll stand with us, and he'll strengthen us. Well, let's pray for that. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for that truth I ended the sermon on, Lord, that we're never alone because of Christ Jesus, because you gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you're always with us. Lord Jesus, you said, "Lo, I'm with you always, to the end of the age." So, Lord, you're with us spiritually all the time. And, Lord, that brings me great comfort, especially when I look at the chaos that's going on in this world, to know that you're in control and you're with us. And Lord, we thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace and in the joy of Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.